Tonight we're ready to begin in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. In this chapter, the Lord is again describing to Israel the fact that He is going to redeem them, and the fact that ultimately His judgment is going to proceed to all the rest of the world for a light unto the people. And so beginning in the 7th verse now, we have some assurances given of God, or given by God to His people. And as we read about the assurances given by God to His people, then we can also automatically make an application of these same assurances to us as His people today. He says, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." Now that's talking about God's people. Who is it that knows righteousness? It's God's people. Who is it that has His law in their heart? It's God's people. And so as we think about ourselves then being God's people, then we would have to fulfill these same qualifications. We too today would have to know righteousness. We today also would have to have His law in our heart. Now, if we're just kind of skimming the surface and we're not very interested, and we're just taking the whole business of serving God kind of lightly, then we're not going to fulfill this qualification here. But those that are really His people, here's what He's telling them to do. He says, "Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." Now, of all the things that we have to deal with in this life, and that we would come to fear, probably the most formidable of all of our opponents are men, that is, other human beings. Man's history throughout time has been that he lives in fear of his fellow human creatures. And so God says here to His people, "To fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings." Now, the word revile here means to use abusive language. This is another very prominent feature of men. That is that they use abusive language to and about each other. And so here He tells them not to be afraid of this. Don't be afraid of these men. Don't be afraid of their revilings or their reproach. In verse 8 He says, "For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool." That is, these other men, other people on this earth who are not God's people, they are eventually going to be destroyed. He describes it in this way. He says, "The moths will eat them up like a garment." And as you know, back when we had more woolen clothes, one of the greatest problems of having anything made out of wool was the fact that the moths would get into it and eat it up or ruin it. And he says, "The worms will eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation, generation to generation." That is, God's righteousness is going to be unchangeable. It is the one sanctuary. It is the one area into which we can go while in this life, while on this world. It's the one area that we can retreat to, refuge, that is safe and secure and sound and unchangeable. He says, "My righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." So that there's never going to come a time when God's salvation is not available to His people. His righteousness is going to be forever and ever. It's not going to become old-fashioned, get out of date, become invalid. It's going to be forever and ever. Now I'd like to turn into Matthew and read a passage quoted from our Lord that emphasizes a lot of that's taught here to me. In Matthew 10, beginning with the 28th verse, Jesus taught this very same principle and even elaborated upon it even more. Matthew 10:28, He says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now that's a plain and emphatic statement by the Savior. So that our instructions then from God are that we not be afraid of him that can only kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather we're to have the greater fear, the greater awe and reverence for him that's able to destroy both soul and body in hell, which would be God. Now, if we say that there is no such thing as a hell or no such thing as being destroyed or punished or tormented in hell, then, of course, this scripture would require a lot more explaining because our Savior said that there is one who's able to do this, and he uses it as a means to show that our greater respect, our greater fear should be towards God. I want to read a few more things that Jesus said in this same chapter. It's along this same line. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, we are more valuable to God than sparrows are, but yet he knows about every little thing that happens to the sparrows. Two of them, he says, are sold for a farthing, which is a very small amount of money. And if just one of these sparrows falls to the ground, he says, your heavenly Father knows about it. But then he says that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So fear you not, therefore. You're of more value than the many sparrows. God knows everything about us. Every hair in our head, according to this, and it's probably figurative, but it still has the same meaning, is numbered with God. You know, if a hair falls out of our head, we don't think too much about it, maybe. But God, he knows it. He knows everything that happens to us. And so if we can really and truly make ourselves believe that, if we can really and truly know that God does have a care for us and does have a concern for us as long as we're his children, then this gives us a security, a confidence that nobody else can have. And Jesus goes on and says here, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I want to read another few verses here because this is real interesting. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Now, what does he mean? We think of him as being the great peacemaker and his Christianity being a life of peace. But as we learn the true nature of the Christian walk, we're going to see that it brings about many, many conflicts with those around about us. And this is still in line with the men around us that we might fear. He says, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, this is the thing that happens in Christianity. When a person truly obeys the gospel and is truly a child of God, he is going to be so different. He's going to have views that are so misunderstood by those around about him until he's going to be like a son at variance with his own father, a daughter against her own mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. Those the closest to you may be the ones that will turn against you and cause you the most difficulty as you try to serve God. So then he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now here's another item we'd like to point out. As a Christian, we, in a very great sense, lose our life. That is, our life is so engrossed and so taken up in the living of the Christian life, in living the way that God wants us to, that we have really lost out on a lot of other things in life. There's a lot of things that we do not participate in, that we're not even eligible for, we're not interested in. And so the world looking upon us and say, well, those people, they don't get much out of life at all. We're the ones who then have lost their life for Christ's sake. But he says the one that does that will find it. But then on the other hand, he who finds his life, the one who is living it up and claiming to have such a gay, jolly time and dissipating his body and the pleasures of worldly living, he's lost his life, really. Well, that's an interesting statement by the Savior, but it bears out what he says here in this seventh verse. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their reviling. Now let's go on to verse 9 of Isaiah 51. And we see in verses 9 and 10, the people now are begging for help from God. This is the people now addressing God, and they're asking God to help them. And so they're saying, awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now, the arm of the Lord, of course, is his instrument through which he would work or assist his people. And so they're asking God to awaken. Pay some attention to us. Look at us. Give us heed. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and in the generations of old. In other words, treat us now like you used to in the past. Come again and show us your power. The times, for example, when he led them out of captivity in Egypt and led them through the wilderness and gave them the land of Canaan, and even whenever he fed them the manna from heaven and so on. Do us like the ancient times. Here they are in captivity. They want God to come back now and to awaken and to renew the strength of his arm. And so they ask this question, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? And this word here, Rahab, is another word for Egypt. You're the one that has cut Egypt. Now that's talking about their captivity when they were in Egypt. God came in and, you know, he gave the 10 plagues. He made Pharaoh turn them loose. He says, wounded the dragon. The word dragon is thought by many here to mean the king of Egypt, because it's a word that can also be translated as crocodile. Verse 10, art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep? Now that's talking about the Red Sea. Whenever the people were fleeing from the Egyptian army, and God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry ground. This is, the people are reminding God, you've done this for us before. Thou hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over. Remember, God, how you helped us in the past, the strength that you've shown us? Now come back and help us again. So beginning in verse 11, we have then God giving his answer back to the people. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Now this is God's answer. God is telling the people that it is going to happen. You are going to be redeemed. You are going to be released. And when this happens, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Now they're coming out of captivity in Babylon over to Zion. They're going to come with singing. They're going to be released to do so. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. One thing we notice here is that God always, not only does he have negatives, he also has positives. And as these people have sorrow and mourning to flee away from them, they have it replaced with gladness and joy. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass? He says, I'm the one that's going to comfort you. I'm the Lord. And of course, if I'm going to do this, if I am your God, and if I have this power, and you are going to be comforted, then why is it, and who are you, that you should be afraid of a man that shall die? Don't be afraid of other men. You follow me. You be my servant. And there's no need to be afraid of other men or of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass. Now, of course, man and Son of Man are talking about the same things. Every man alive is the son of another man, you know. And he said, the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass. In other words, he's just going to be like grass that'll wither. He's not going to last. He's not going to endure at all. Why are you afraid of him? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker. In other words, here you're so engrossed in being afraid of other men and dealing with them and get entangled with the affairs of this life, and you forget about me. And so it is, you know, with us even today. We have to be very careful. We have to be most cautious that we not allow ourselves to become so entangled, so overwrought and engrossed in the affairs of this life, in the everyday doings of the making of a living and the getting along with the rest of the world, that we forget about God. And a lot of people are just too busy. They are so occupied. They have so many things to do that they never have time to study the Bible. They don't take time even to worship God. They don't have time to pray. They don't have time to maybe talk to somebody else about what's right and about what's wrong. There's so many other things that are tumultuous that take our time and our thoughts and our energies. And so God asked him, well, who are you that are afraid of a man afraid of a son of a man is going to be like grass. And you forget the Lord thy maker. And he further describes himself now, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Just look what I've done. I've made these heavens and I've laid the foundation of this earth. I'm your maker. And you forget about me because of some man or some group of men. Then he goes back to describing the men again. And has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. As if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Now, of course, we would think that these people in captivity there in Babylon had good reason to be afraid. They'd been captured and brought into this foreign land and kept there for 70 years. Many of them had not known anything other than this land. They'd been born there. And God asked them the question, you're afraid of this oppressor as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Now this takes a lot of faith, a lot of belief, a lot of diligence on our part to really, truthfully, in the face of adversity, as these Israelites were expected to do, in the face of adversity, to say, where is the fury of the oppressor? I'm acting like he's going to destroy me. But as we read some of the deep teaching in the New Testament, we see that this is a very truthful area in this idea of not being afraid of the oppressor. In Romans 8, beginning with the 31st verse, I want to just read what Paul said along this line that is really simple to understand, and it's emphatic. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now that's a good question for any of us to ask ourselves. If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, just try to think of a name. Name somebody. Name some group. If God's for us, who can be against us? Well, they may oppose us, and they may even bring us to punishment and torment, but really, ultimately, we're going to be victorious if God be for us. Now, there's an if in that. If God's not for us, then that's a different matter. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. I mean, who's going to bring a charge to us, against us, and make it stick? God's the one that's going to ultimately judge the world. If we're innocent, regardless of how guilty the world may think we are, God is going to judge the world. They're not going to be able to make a charge stick against us or stand against us. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's the one that's really reigning. Christ is reigning. Now, let's not get in our minds, folks, that Christ is coming again to set up his kingdom for the first time. He's reigning now. He's at the right hand of God now. He's making intercession for us now. So he concludes in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, when we have salvation, when we have the knowledge of the Lord, when we are his children, nothing can separate us from that. We may lose our health, our wealth, our standing, but we will never lose the love that he has for us as long as we are his children. Nothing can separate us. Height, depth, things to come, principalities, powers, angels, nothing can separate us from it. Not even death. So I believe that that's essentially the same thing that he's saying in this chapter tonight. Again, in Hebrews 13, verse 6, he makes this statement. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's what we ought to be able to boldly say. The Lord's my helper. I'm not going to fear what man shall do unto me. So at verse 14... The captive exile hasteneth, that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Now, this is a description of the Jewish person in captivity in Babylon, this captive exile. The true literal translation of that phrase there means the inclined bottle. It's a bottle that's been turned over or bent over on its side. And so this captive is described as an inclined bottle, or as the captive exile. That is, he's been bent, he's been really subdued. He is a prisoner, sure enough. He hasteneth that he may be loosed. That is, he is ready to get out. He's making plans, making preparation to get freedom now, that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit. And the word here for pit really means prison, and it's referring to Babylon. He doesn't want to die in that condition of being in captivity. Now, you know, being captive in Babylon is still a type of our being captive in sin, of our being led away by the modern Babylon and being made a captive, made a prisoner there. And we do not want to die in that position, in that pit. We want to be able to be loose from that and go to the land of Zion. Well, he says also, nor that his bread should fail. That is, God is going to continue to provide him with the things that he needs. He's ready to be released, and this release from captivity is near. So God says in 15, but I am the Lord thy God, that divideth the sea, whose waves roared, the Lord of hosts is his name. So he again refers them back to the Red Sea. Whenever he divided that sea and he led them through on dry land, he refers them to that as a reminder of his power and of his ability. So he says, the Lord of hosts is his name. God is able to save. Now in verse 16, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now this is what God did now, in order to be able to bring them back into Zion. He says, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now let us never forget, and we say it over and over, but let's say it again, let's never forget that we must have an awareness, we must have a knowledge, we must be educated in the things of God. He says, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now, in order for the words to be put in your mouth, of course, you have to have some kind of a knowledge of what they are, of at least be familiar with them in order to have the words put in your mouth. And a person who thinks that he can be saved and remain entirely ignorant, that all he has to do is have some kind of a good little feeling in his heart somewhere or another, and God's going to take him in and God's going to be his Savior, doesn't know what the Bible teaches, doesn't know what God's Word teaches, because God's Word teaches continually that we are to be educated people. I put my words in thy mouth, he says, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, which means his protection. We're just like some little creature, and God is the great all-powerful being, and his hand has come down and covered us with the shadow of it so that he then protects us. He guards us. And he's done it so that he can bring about what he calls here, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. Now this is that figurative thing that's been described in many places as the new heavens and the new earth. Truly, when they got back to the land of Canaan, to Jerusalem and Palestine, that was going to be like a new world, a new heaven and a new earth. And God would it'd be just like he was recreating the whole world again as he made these things new for them again. And just as it is with us whenever we travel today and go maybe a short distance, but nevertheless, when we get into an entirely different environment, we say, I'd just like someplace new, you know, or a new area. But it is this way with the Christian now. When the Christian first obeys the gospel, he gets into what is known as the new heaven and the new earth. That is the church. I'd like to read a little passage here in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Beginning with the 17th verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this is our position now. If we be in Christ, we are a new creature. Well, it's just the same as being in a new heaven and new earth. You're a new creature. He says, behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new. Now, sometimes we want to get into Christ and not take all things as new. We want to bring our old traditions along with us so that we're worshiping and practicing things that God never intended, and we don't really take all things as new. And I would say one of the greatest things that we have to continually work on is this idea of realizing that all things are different, all things are new to us whenever we're in Christ. And we're not following the old pattern, the old ways of things that we've been trained in from our babyhood on up, which did not come from God. The next verse in 2 Corinthians 5 says, and all things are of God. In other words, these things that are new for us, these things that we're now to do, we have to get them from God. They don't come from any other source. Well, God is saying here to his people, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. I've covered you in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now, God is not going to just say to anybody, thou art my people. You're going to have his words in your mouth. You're going to have him as your true God so that you're placing your trust in him, so that you're obeying what he wants. You're following his law. Then will he say, thou art my people. Now, beginning in verse 17, we have a very interesting description of God's true feeling about these Israelites in their captivity. They had disobeyed God. They had asked for punishment, and God had given it to them. And so now let's notice the description that he gives in verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Now this figure of drinking the cup of his fury, this figure is one that's pretty commonly used. It's found several times in Revelation, found other places, and it is taken from the fact that in ancient times, prisoners used to be put to death or even punished by being given a cup of poison, and they'd have to drink the poison. Well, also it's taken from the figure of a person drinking a cup of real intoxicating beverage and it caused him to be drunken. Well, here he's drinking from a cup that's called the cup of his fury. That is, they have been made to partake of some punishment of the Lord, the fury of the Lord. And it's known as drinking of the cup of his fury. Now he says, awake, awake, stand up. In other words, they had been drunken, they'd been made intoxicated by the punishment that the Lord had given them. They've been filled up with his punishment so that they were in a stupor, a drugged, a sleepy, intoxicated state. So he tells them, awake, wake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Now, this cup here is called the cup of trembling. It's also called earlier the cup of his fury. So that it was a cup that gave them fear. A cup that took away their security, that took away their haughtiness. And the dregs are the things that are in the bottom of the cup. They used to, I understand, as they made these strong intoxicating drinks, they would put many things into the cup. Maybe they would put dates or raisins or some other fermented fruit in there. And then when you drink down to the bottom and get down to what's on the bottom of the cup, down where the dregs are, that's where the strongest content of all was. And so he tells them that you have drunk to the had drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. And to wring them out means that you've literally so sucked all of the liquid out until you've dried the dregs. You've gotten every last bit of content out of the cup. And truly that was the kind of a punishment that Jerusalem had. They were brought to the very bottom. They did drink of the cup of God's wrath. And they truly were made drunken with punishment. So he says in verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. In other words, of all the people that this nation has, of all the sons, of all that she's raised up, there's nobody to guide her. Her nation doesn't have anybody to guide her. She has lost her ability to guide herself.